Our scripture lesson and our sermon text is Revelation chapter 11. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Cast that out. For it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the land. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours forth from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they had the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the land with every kind of plague as often as they desire. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth or on the land will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets have been a torment to those who dwell on the land. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your rage came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the land." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within the temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and heavy hail. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Heavenly Father, we ask as we look at this passage that you would make it clear to us and known to us what is taking place, that we may apply it to our own hearts and our lives, and we may be encouraged by your care and your comfort of your witnesses, and you're enlivening them to be witnesses amongst an ungodly people. We ask that you would fill us with the joy of that, of being that ourselves in this day and age. In Christ's name, we ask, amen.
Amen.
This chapter is a long chapter, three times longer than chapter 10, which we went through last week. So let's first preview the chapter, go through it shortly, get the direction of where it's going, and then look at the verses in some detail while drawing implications along the way and at the end. Here's the preview. This third vision of the sixth trumpet is about the two witnesses who witnessed in the land of Israel to the Jews between 30 AD and 70 AD. They are spirit empowered, because they are olive oil fed, and they are lampstands in the midst of a dark land. Imagery that we saw is borrowed from Zechariah chapter 4. They are like Moses and Elijah, and they form a double witness, a testimony of two witnesses against the sons of Israel who are from the land, the sons of the land. They speak with fire, bringing plagues, and they perform signs. They are like the two angels who visited Sodom, and also like Moses and Aaron in Egypt. Because of the power of their witness, the beast from the abyss is driven back for a while to the pit. But then he ascends out of the pit, and he kills the two witnesses. Their bodies lay in the street of the great city, which is symbolically called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Now, I emphasize great city because that's different than the holy city, which is earlier in the passage. Now, where was their Lord crucified? In case you've forgotten, it was in Jerusalem. Jerusalem symbolizes the Jewish unbelieving circumcision throughout the Roman Empire, which are tentacles of Jerusalem, all those Jews throughout the empire. They're tentacles of Jerusalem because every time an apostle shows up in a Roman town, who attacks and persecutes them? The Jews. The wicked circumcision are glad that the witnesses are dead, and they send gifts to one another, as did godly Jews after the death of their enemies in Esther chapter 9. But after 3.5 days, the Spirit resurrects them. They stand on their feet, and they are raptured up into heavenly Shekinah glory cloud as their enemies watch. Then there is an earthquake, which is a mini decreation. The death of 7,000, while many are terrified, give glory to the God of heaven and are converted. Then the seventh trumpet sounds, which is a proclamation that the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord, the Father, and his anointed, Christ Jesus, who reigns forever and ever. Then the 24 elders fall down around the throne on their faces, and they worship God. Now that's the preview. That's the story. So let's find out what's going on. Go back to your Bible, and let's read the first six verses. John says, "Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, 'Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Cast that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of all the land. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours out of their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying, and they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the land with every kind of plague as often as they desire.'" Now, at the end of chapter 10, the seven thunders speak, and they said that John was to again prophesy. And the next few chapters through chapter 15 are that prophecy. Now, verses 1 and 2 pick up from chapter 10, verse 11. And the seven thunders are still speaking. The speaker does change in verse 3, though. We'll notice that in a minute. A first-person voice all the way through verse 13. But what do the seven thunders tell John to do in verses 2 and 3? Well, after giving him a rod like a staff, and remember that rods are devices used in ruling, Psalm 2, and a staff is used to rule animals, he was told to take that rod and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship it. Okay, measure the temple, the altar, and those who fall prostrate in it. But he's also told not to measure the court outside the temple, to leave it out, to cast it out as it's given to the nations. Additionally, he's told the nations will trample the holy city for 42 months. All right, the holy city for 42 months. Now, John's measuring is specific. It is intended to distinguish or separate between the temple altar people and the outer court. Measured things like the bronze altar, the table of showbread, the golden altar, the tabernacle. Remember Pastor Joe's sermons on all those objects and how their dimensions are given in Exodus? Measured things are holy things. John is told not to measure the outer court, which means that that court is profane. It's outside the measured holy space of the temple and altar and people that are measured. What is the temple of God he's told to measure? Well, all the other uses of the Greek word translated as temple in the book of Revelation, they refer not to the temple in worldly Jerusalem, but to an end times or heavenly temple. And that's all the way from chapter 3 to chapter 15. In other words, the temple here is the spiritual temple of the church, the holy people who tabernacle in heaven, much like you today, because you're in heaven right now, worshiping around the throne with all the Christians around the world. Verse 19 gives you an example. Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within the people. That's taking place in heaven. The holy city has the same referent. It's speaking about the same thing. In Revelation, it's always used to refer to the new Jerusalem, the heavenly city, chapter 2, chapter 22. So in context, the temple of God and the holy city are the same thing, the city that will descend from heaven. In other words, the bride of Christ that we've talked about before. That's what descends from heaven, chapter 21, 22. So by his prophesying, John is marking off the holy ones who will eventually reside in the holy city. As the text says, John is not only to measure holy space, but to cast out the unholy, as Jesus did the money changers from the temple in Jerusalem. Just as Cain was cast out from the land, or stones from a leper's house, or demons were cast out or exorcised in the New Testament, or the prince of the world is cast out in John 12:31. So here, the outer court is cast out. So what is being measured, what is being set apart, is two peoples. Those who come in the heavenly temple because the veil has been rent, and they enter into the most holy place, which is the church, the ones who worship by faith, versus those who are outside, which are the Jewish worshipers who never ate the bread of heaven or drank the wine of the sanctuary. They remained in the courtyard. John's prophesying separates the holy city of New Jerusalem, the church, from the old unbelieving people of God. So finally, the courtyard is given to the nations. The courtyard is not part of the trampled holy city, because the courtyard has been cast out as unholy already. It wasn't measured along with the altar or temple or worshipers. So while John's prophesying sanctifies the new Jerusalem, it simultaneously profanes the old, the courtyard. These verses describe a migration of the holy from the old temple to the new. And those cast out will not take kindly to that insult. What will they do? They will kill the messengers. We're told the nations will trample the holy city for 42 months, or 3.5 years. Now, why 42 months? Well, in both Daniel, which we didn't read today, but in Daniel 9 and in Revelation, 3.5, half of 7, is a broken week, a symbol of an incomplete period of destruction, arrested before its completion. So the holy city will undergo persecution and attack, but not be completely destroyed. Whereas we'll see later, the harlot of chapter 17 undergoes a full week of destruction, and she is totally destroyed. But the holy city and the two witnesses, the destruction is partial and temporary, being broken in the middle by resurrection life as they're called up to heaven. With verse 3, another speaker breaks in, speaking in the first person, and his speech goes all the way through verse 13. Verse 3, and I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1260 days clothed in sackcloth. Who begins speaking here? Well, since this chapter is a continuation of the flow from chapter 10, and John in chapter 10 hears a voice from heaven speak twice with such authority that he listens and obeys, verses 4 and 8 of chapter 10, I think the best answer is that it is God who's speaking. For who can grant ministry to two witnesses who he calls his own? I will grant authority to my two witnesses. And those he calls, he resurrects. So I think it's God the Father here, God on the throne, who's doing that speaking. The voice says the two witnesses will prophesy for 1,260 days. What is the length of 1,260 days? Voila, it's 3.5 years. Calculated in days. Reckoned by the sun, okay? Just as 42 months is 3.5 years, calculated in months, reckoned by the moon. In context, the same length for both periods connects the trampling of the holy city with the victorious ministry of the two witnesses, suggesting an overlapping of trampling and ministry going on at the same time, which further connects the fact that the two witnesses are martyrs, trampled underfoot. They are the holy city, trampled by men, but vindicated by God. And if they're symbols of the holy city, then what happens to them in this chapter, verses 3 through 13, is a preview of what happens to the holy city in chapters 12 through 15, the church. Who are the two witnesses of verse 3 through 13? Are they a dynamic duo like Elijah and Elisha, John and Jesus, Peter and Paul, Zechariah and Zerubbabel? As we'll see, the short answer is that they are symbolic characters who function as the Lord's double witnesses against the great city mentioned in verse 8 where Jesus is crucified. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city, spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. Again, that's Jerusalem in John's day. In the end, we'll see that the two witnesses are simply the church of John's day, made up of Jew and Gentile, one new man, providing a witness to Jesus, their Savior, against those who seek to kill them, who are the old, unbelieving Jewish humanity. Throughout the book of Acts, who seeks to persecute and kill the Christians? It's the unbelieving Jews who also, as Peter says in Acts 2, murdered Jesus. They can't live with Jew and Gentile being united as God's people because they're left out of that equation and they seek to kill them instead. In verse 4, the witnesses are described as two olive trees and two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the land. That's an allusion to Zechariah 4, where Yahweh promises Zerubbabel that the temple will be finished in the power of the Spirit. TJ read, it talked about the capstone. It would be built all the way to the top. So these two witnesses are simply missionaries filled with the oil of the Spirit, shining a light in the midst of a dark city, in the darkness of the great city, Sodom and Egypt, called Sodom and Egypt. Their ministry, obviously, is modeled specifically on Elijah and Moses. If anyone seeks to harm them, fire pours forth from their mouth. That's like Elijah. They have the power to shut the sky with no rain. That's Elijah. They can turn water into blood and inflict great plagues. Well, that's Moses. They shut up the heavens. They turn the waters to blood. They smite the land with plagues. They're smiting that three-tiered universe that God has created, heaven, land, and sea. The cosmos, in other words, is falling apart in the great city as they perform their ministry. The city, the great city, the Sodom and Egypt, is under judgment. Look at verse 7. We'll read through 14. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some of the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the land will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets have been a torment to those who dwell on the land. But after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched. And at that hour, there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified. It gave glory to God of heaven. The second woe is past. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. When their time of witness is past, when it's over, which first comes out of a bottomless pit in chapter 9, verse 1. Well, he comes out, makes war on them, and overcomes them by killing them. The beast in chapter 9, remember, did not have the power to kill, only to torment. This new enemy, new improved beast, can kill and does, leaving their dead bodies in the street of the city spiritually. And I know your text probably says there symbolically, but the word spiritually called Sodom and Egypt. But literally, it's the place where Jesus was crucified, telling us again that their ministry was in the midst of unbelieving Jewry. As Sodom, what do we know about Sodom? It's a place of porneia, a city where visitors are assaulted. As Egypt, it's a place of bondage and abuse and murder. But as Sodom and Egypt, it's a place where the saints will be delivered from, as Lot is delivered from Sodom and Israel from Egypt. Till the end of the book of Revelation, this city is in view, and later on it will be identified as Babylon in chapter 17. Jerusalem is Babylon. So the struggle in Revelation is not between Rome and Jerusalem, like many people think, but between Jerusalem and Jerusalem, between the holy city and the profane court, between the profane court, the great city was once holy. It's between the church and the unbelieving Jews. For a period of 3.5 days, we have two reactions concerning the dead bodies. The Gentiles, those are the peoples, tribes, language, tongues, well, they watch and they gaze, but they don't really do much, okay? They just gaze, and they refuse burial of the bodies. At the same time, the land Jews rejoice and make merry. It's Christmas, exchanging gifts, because those who tormented them are gone now. That torment has ended. The witnesses had threatened their way of life, and now they're gone. But the party is over soon enough. The Spirit breathes the breath of life into the two witnesses, resurrecting them, causing them to stand up, with resultant fear among those who saw them. In the vision, the witnesses hear a loud voice from heaven command to come up here, and while the enemies watch, they ascend into a cloud like Jesus did. And we're not talking about a white cloud out here, cumulus. We're talking about the Shekinah glory of God, the kind that settled on Mount Sinai, and the people were in great fear, and there was loud thunders and rumblings. That's what they ascended to. That's why everybody's scared to death. Because it's like in the beginning of Independence Day where that ship shows up, you know, above the White House, and everybody's scared to death. That's what's taking place. And you've had these two guys dead for 3.5 days, and they're all making merry and drinking Bud Light, and all of a sudden they stand on their feet and they get ascended into heaven. We don't think about it, but that's a fearful event. Just like Jesus did, they ascend into heaven. Like their Lord, they follow in suffering and resurrection and in ascension, which also make these two witnesses parallel to the 144,000 we saw sealed in chapter 7, who will get martyred in chapter 14. But then they're seen resurrected, standing around the throne above the clouds in chapter 15. The two witnesses' resurrection and ascension is a public vindication. Those who were dead are now alive, just like the resurrection of Jesus. They've overcome death. Like Jesus, who was once dead but is now alive. in Christ and by the Spirit, they are overcomers, encouraging the seven churches to continue to stand firm. The seven churches are reading this account. And these two guys overcome by the power of the Spirit. That encourages them. Within the hour of their ascension, God sends a great earthquake, like he did on the resurrection morn of Jesus in Matthew 28. And a tenth, a tithe of the city is destroyed, as well as 7,000 people killed by the earthquake. Now, all this destruction could be a punishment for the killing of the two martyrs, the two witnesses. But the connotations of a tenth of the city and the 7,000 as a remnant left in Elijah's days suggest possibly the 7,000 fall in martyrdom or in worship. Whatever happens to the 7,000, we're told that the rest of the people were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. This is different than the reaction of the people to the sixth seal, where they run from cover and they hide from the wrath of the Lamb and they don't repent. As well as it's different from the reaction of people who are faced with the angelic army in chapter 9, where the land dwellers refuse to give up their idols or repent of their sorceries, murders, immoralities, and thefts. Possibly, the terror the rest experience in verse 13 is an actual mourning of the kind mentioned in chapter 1, verse 7, where Jesus comes with the clouds and every eye will see him and the tribes of the land will mourn on account of him. After all, these two witnesses ascend in a cloud after prophesying the word of Jesus for 42 months. The land people didn't mourn when Jesus was on the cross. But possibly now they do mourn and worship when they see the life and death and vindication of Jesus reenacted in the lives of his two witnesses. There's a revival in the great city of some sort when the cross is replayed. Verses 15 to 19. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there was a loud voice in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. He shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your rage came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the land." Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the ark of his covenant was seen within his temple. There were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and an earthquake and heavy hail. Now, when the third vision of the sixth trumpet was over, the seventh trumpet now sounds. We're done with the trumpets. And as we saw in the second vision from chapter 10, when the trumpet sounds, what is said by the angel? Time would be no more as the mystery of God is fulfilled. That's chapter 10, verse 6, 7. Jesus is now Lord, and the saints rule with him. At the blowing, the new creation is fulfilled without delay. It's now over. The world is ours, not Satan's. With that proclamation, the 24 elders, the ancient guys around the throne, fall down and worship God. First, they give thanks to God for taking his great power and having Jesus, the Lord, begin his reign over all the world. They've been waiting for that for 4,000 years of time, maybe even longer. He begins his reign over the world, the cosmos, as mentioned in verse 15. Secondly, the 24 acknowledge God's justice. As in Psalm 2, the nations raged, but God rages back. It's the same word. It's translated a lot of times, "But your wrath came." But his rage comes right back at him. But that rage is aimed at the land of Israel, the destroyers of the land at the end of verse 18. That God is raging back at Israel is confirmed in Acts chapter 4, where the apostles apply the words of Psalm 2, where this is taken about rage and wrath, and they apply it not just to the Gentiles and to the nations. Remember, the nations take their stand against you, the nations rage. But the apostles apply that to the city of Jerusalem, who had thrown them into prison and beaten them. So destroyers have destruction turned back on them. A lex talionis event, an eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. But with God's rage also comes blessing and reward. God's rage is not just wrath against wrath. The destruction of the wicked is the salvation of the righteous. And we see that in verse 18. All governed by the word time, if you look at it. The nations raged, but your rage came. And the time, what? First, for the dead to be judged. In context, this seems to be the judgment of new life, like the judgment rendered on behalf of the two witnesses when God's Spirit breathes on them. Second, God's rage is the time for rewarding two groups of servants. His servants, the prophets, and the saints are the holy ones, those who fear his name, both small and great. This reminds us of the two, of the, that's the second one. The saints and the holy ones, those who fear his name. It reminds us of the categories found at the end of some of the Psalms, like Psalm 135, where three groups arrive in procession, the leaders, the holy ones, and the God-fearing Gentiles. Thirdly, in time, God's rage is the time for the destroyers of the land to be destroyed. When you hate Jesus and kill his followers, you are destroying the land. You bring destruction on your own head. Because God is just, he judges the wicked. In summary, judgment day is payday. This happens when God's kingdom comes. The faithful dead are raised and vindicated. The faithful receive their wages and rewards for faithfulness. And the destroyers are destroyed. Only when this happens does God take his great power and begin to reign. No wonder heaven rejoices and resounds with thanksgivings. With the ending of the trumpets, God's temple in heaven is opened, verse 19. As trumpets announce Yahweh on Mount Sinai when he appeared, so trumpets announce Jesus coming to his throne. You also have thunder and lightning and peals of thunder, just like at Mount Sinai. The Ark of the Covenant, which is the Word of God, the bread and manna of life, that's what's in the Ark, it's what it symbolizes, is seen within the temple. When Jesus dies on the cross, the veil is rent from top to bottom, opening the way into God's presence. In Revelation, when the two witnesses get to their cross, another veil is torn, another sanctuary opened, and we look inside the temple and we see the Ark of God. When they die and rise, the ancient 24 elders fall down to the ground, leaving their thrones open for triumphant martyrs in chapter 20 to fill them. When the martyrs are resurrected, they go to those thrones. The world is now ruled by men, not by angels. Now, that's a mouthful. It's a long passage, a sermon full. But it's also, I think, a very encouraging passage for you today for the church. Now, why do I say that? Well, Judgment Day is payday. Not a day to be feared in Christ, but a day of vindication of your faithfulness to Jesus throughout your life. Those who are Christ's servants, who are holy in him and covered by his blood and fear him, well, they are rewarded at Judgment Day with everlasting life, peace, and joy in God's presence. Those two witnesses are never to die again. They've been resurrected. And that's you. Remain faithful, working out your salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that God is at work in you to do his good will and pleasure. You have a responsibility and God is sovereign. Work it out, being thankful that he fills you with his Spirit. I think it's also encouraging to you to fight the good fight, however it comes to you. Remember that God's vindication of these two witnesses demonstrates not only they spoke the truth, but that God takes the side of his oppressed holy ones. God takes the side of his oppressed holy ones. Now that's you. You are oppressed by the wickedness and enslaving passions of our society and its handlers. Not only are you surrounded by actual wickedness on every level, but you're also persecuted for Christ's name in more of the ways than I can even enumerate. For example, you can't speak your Christian principles at work. How many of you can pray to start business meetings, asking Jesus to bless your efforts to serve your fellow man. How many of you do that? Some of you may think you can, but how many of you actually do that? You can't openly speak your Christian mind on social media. Why? They'll get canceled, right? They'll cut you off. Try speaking biblically about the transgender or homosexual movement at the next block party and see what happens. Take a stand against pornography or adultery or even fornication and see what that will get you. You should, of course, but know that God is pleased and by your side. You're not alone. He takes the side of his people who are oppressed. And also know that you're not the crazy one. The destroyers of the land are the insane ones, believing they can live in God's world against his truth and created order. God made us male and female, not male and 27 other pronouns and female. And they're living a lie, and they think they're existing, but they're not. Their loneliness and vitriol and hatred and sadness and bitterness is apparent to all but them. Purple and green and yellow hair, earrings, eye rings, tie-dye shirts and skirts, all the protest signs they carry, none of that covers over that. We see that they're miserable because they are miserable without Christ. They're living a lie and they're losing the battle. And while living the faithful life, remember that we as human witnesses receive the Spirit and shine with his light. When you got baptized, you received the Spirit. Go read Galatians 3. Go read 1 Corinthians 11. You received the Spirit. You are lampstands, fed by the Spirit, tended to by Jesus. We saw that in chapter 1, as he walks among us. Martyr blood is the seed of the church. We're often told that. In our text, we find that martyr spirit is the oil that makes the church shine. So remember that during periods of distress and tribulation for yourself and the church, Jesus, the priest, can make the lamp shine. Indeed, it shines all the more when in distress. That's why James says to consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. Because you get to stand for Christ. And that brings joy to us. But praise be to Jesus. For just as the witness is shown in the dark city, so you shine today amidst the darkness. The light will overcome the darkness. Jesus said, all authority has been given to heaven and earth. And we saw him taking his throne and beginning to reign in this passage. You reign and shine in him. So love him, love his word, love his commandments, that your shine not be tarnished or be diminished. Now, I could go on, but I'll leave further meditations for your discussions around the table down below afterwards or around your families in the coming week. Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you that it encourages us. We thank you that you were with the two witnesses. We thank you that you separate your people from the ungodly and you take their side. Help us to remember that and be encouraged as we live our lives in faithfulness to you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.